And our sermon text today is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. One of my favorite movies has a title borrowed from this text and also occurs in Psalm 145, verse 9. Tender Mercies is the name of the film. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all he has made. The psalm reads, but of course, in the text before us today, we read to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. And it stars Robert Duvall and Tess Harper, the movie Tender Mercies, for which role Duvall won an Oscar for Best Actor in 1983. Which film he also helped produce. That's when Oscars really meant something, even back in those days. Now, Duvall plays a character named Mac Sledge, a washed-up country singer who's lost in the whiskey bottle. And in the opening of the film, he crashes in an East Texas motel to dry out and ends up falling in love with a widow who owns the motel. He ends up getting saved, too. And slowly, over an agonizing stretch of the film, he puts his life back together. A high point of the film for me was his baptism in a little country church, a scene done with a great deal of affection and respect when they still had that. Well, Duvall at least has that. More of this than I've ever seen in any film in all my life. And it does so without becoming maudlin and sentimental, too. It's not an action film. It's not a chick flick. But it's a true drama that unfolds in a very slow way. Not a lot of dialogue. A lot of looks and glances. Even a great musical score, if you like country music. They let you hear the East Texas wind howl over the plains. And you can almost feel the dust and the grit. The smell of the fields and feel the heat and the precipitation of the Lone Star State. Now, the title was chosen deliberately, Tender Mercies, because salvation does come to Max Sledge without preachy dialogue and sermonic asides. He doesn't have to spell it out like a fundamentalist street preacher in a polyester suit. Mac is redeemed precisely as our text outlines today in the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of our sins because of the tender mercy. And there's a double entendre here because Tess Harper's character embodies the tender mercy of Christ for Mac Sledge. Tender mercies of our God to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is a great film to see with your family. Duvall really gets, just an aside here, Robert Duvall, one of my favorite actors of all time, really gets 20th century Christianity in America. Combined with his other film, The Apostle, chronicles American Bible Belt Christianity better than any other filmmaker ever, bar none. When all is said and done, when it comes to American Bible Belt evangelicalism, the one man who understood it best and did the most for interpreting it for moviegoers will be Robert Duvall. Tender Mercies is his shining example. Well, then, how does our text today declare this truth, not just for 20th century America, the tender mercies of God, but more importantly, for all of New Testament Christianity? Let's look to our text today, shall we? 3 points I want to make with you from the text. First of all, from verses 67 through 71, as you have your Bibles open there, blessing, in parentheses, Benedictus. This is the name that the church has given to this beautiful psalm, New Testament psalm, Benedictus. God is to be blessed, for he is powerful to save, even to the keeping of his covenant with David. Major theme of 67 through 71. This second Advent psalm in Luke, the first we looked at last week, the Magnificat. We'll look at the Nunc Dimittis next week. That's in chapter 2. Well, this Advent psalm is aptly named Benedictus because it is the blessing pronounced by a priest of the temple, Zechariah. As we observed in our reading of the law, God commanded the priest to pronounce blessing. Thus you shall pronounce the blessing, from our reading in Numbers. At a variety of occasions and in a variety of venues, it was the priest whose ministry was to bless as an agent of God, a representative of God. Therefore, it is a priest of the temple, Zechariah, who pronounces the Benedictus, and that's Latin, meaning a recitation of fulsome words of blessing, literally bene, meaning good, dictus, meaning words, good words. From this Latin word, we get our English derivative, benediction. And additionally, there's another profound parallel with an Old Testament narrative, too, from which we read in part in our Old Testament lesson. Of course, having read through the Bible in a year, right, as you've all been doing, we're coming to the end of the year. Where are you in your Bible reading, huh? Still in Ecclesiastes, maybe? Well, in any case, you know the parallels then between Elizabeth in Luke and Hannah in 1 Samuel. First of all, both Hannah and Elizabeth were barren women whom God miraculously blessed with conception. Hannah bore little Samuel and Elizabeth John the Baptist. Secondly, both sons of these miraculous issues were dedicated at the temple for service to God. Both Samuel and John were prophets of God, raised in priestly homes, Samuel in the temple with Eli and John in the temple with Zechariah. Thirdly, both of these issues from barren women heralded as forerunners a deliverer of Israel. Samuel was a forerunner and prophet of the deliverer of Israel, David. John the Baptist, a forerunner and prophet of the deliverer of Israel, Jesus the Christ. And finally, number four, both families offer up a prayer of thanksgiving and blessing. We had that read for us. Hannah in her prayer. Zechariah, his prayer today of thanksgiving. The Benedictus before us today. So as a consecrated priest of God, Zechariah steps forward and begins his prayer with, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Yahweh Elohim is to be blessed, and blessed for three reasons. Number one, God has visited his people. This is a direct Old Testament reference to those special times of God's presence among his people when he delivers them and judges their enemies. It is a time of visitation, a very important vocabulary word. Maybe in our Greek for a layman class, we should take this one up as well. episkeptomai, to visit, and it means to come to deliver and relieve of oppression and suffering. That's the sense of visitation. It's not just like, oh, hi, how are you? Let's have a cup of coffee. No, it is indeed a time to come and deliver and relieve of oppression and suffering. Same word is used in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You don't just drop by with a box of canned goods and say, hi, how are you? We'll see you later. That's not the idea of visit. The idea of visit is to deliver and relieve of oppression and suffering. And that's the sense of it here. God visited Israel in Egypt, delivering them from and judging Pharaoh. Too. God visited Samson to deliver Israel and judge the Philistines. God promised to visit Israel in captivity in Babylon to deliver her and judge Babylon. And now God has once again visited his people in order to deliver them and judge the world. Secondly, not only has he visited his people, he has redeemed his people. Our psalm tells us here. This is a parallel, in parallel with visitation, in that God himself takes back a people who have lapsed into slavery and captivity, whether in Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, or the world of sin and death, as in the case of us and our world. A full and final redemption is about to be achieved in this visitation of God, the Savior. And thirdly, God has raised up a horn of salvation, our text tells us here in this section dealing with David. God has raised up a horn of salvation. Now, the horn of an animal is its strength. Just come out to our farm here and see our goat bucks with their horns. Even bigger sheep don't want to mess with the goats with horns. No. A sign of strength. And this sign of the horn came to symbolize the power of God to save his people. It's precisely the messianic sense that's found in Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3, which reads, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Well, the place and origin of this redemption is indicated for us too. That is the house of God's servant David in verse 69. Now, once again, the house is not a space with four walls and a roof either, but the house in the sense of the persons that constitute that house. The faithful line of David's descendants through the generations, promised by God in covenant to finally issue in a Savior. This is that for which Israel had been waiting for centuries, since God cut a covenant with his servant King David. And in 2 Samuel 7, he says there, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Voila! On the threshold of that, here. God works only and exclusively through what kind of an economy? A covenant economy, right? And Zechariah is extolling the covenant of faithfulness of God, blessing his name. He has fulfilled the covenant he cut with David, coming to fruition now in that son whose father is establishing his throne and kingdom forever. There was no outside means through which he saved, a separate dispensation or through another testament. No, Zechariah knows only one economy, and that is a covenant economy. And God is now fulfilling that covenant cut with David in that all things are ready for the coming of the deliverer, the Savior of Israel. This is that one spoken of by the prophets of old. Nathan, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of those who foresaw David's greater son, who would one day appear to claim his throne. And now, wonder of wonders, this one is now gestating in the belly of Mary, and Zechariah has the privilege to be father to his prophet, John the Baptist. Even as Eli had been privileged to raise up Samuel, prophet of God and forerunner of King David, raised him in the tabernacle as if his own son, didn't he? Zechariah also notes that from which we have been delivered, and that is from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. Zechariah and Israel knew about enemies, right? The Egyptians who set about to destroy the seed of the woman, the Philistines who would have exterminated Israel, and Rome, who was even now in the process of assimilating distinctive Israel into greater Rome. That was one of the ways they quelled enemies, was to assimilate them into greater Rome. And as well, the devil has made today an enemy of the church. We have our enemies as well, and will to the end. Made an enemy of us, of you, an enemy of me. And he has manifested himself in his minions. And the question you must ask yourself, who would destroy us if they could, as Israel's enemies tried to do? In the sphere of religion, it is, of course, Islam is probably one of the premier opponents of Christianity, slaughtering Christians all over the world, right? All over the Middle East in particular. Or Judaism, too. Don't think for a minute that Judaism is just a lesser version of Christianity. No, it is an unbelieving religion who has rejected the Savior brought before them. You can't proselytize in Israel, for example, or Hinduism. Militant Hinduism in India now is also slaughtering Christians all across the globe. Who would destroy us if they could? How about Marxist socialism? You know, it wasn't just in the 50s under Joseph Stalin, no. Including the bulk of our political establishment, more and more seeking to destroy the church and Christianity. Our popular culture as well wishes to do the same thing in our music. Did you see the opening ceremony of the Olympics, for example? So, we as well have our enemies, but make no mistake about this. Even as the Philistines were deadly enemies to Israel and King David, even as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were enemies to Isaiah and Israel, even as Rome and Herod were enemies to John the Baptist and Israel, so too the world, the flesh, and the devil are not your friends, but your enemies. And it is to deliver you from them that Christ came. John puts it so simply and succinctly this way. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The actual physical enemies of Israel were emblems of the spiritual enemies of all mankind. Howsoever real and materially present these enemies were to Israel, as real and material as they were to them, so much more real and spiritually material are our enemies in the unseen realm of the spirit. Peter puts it this way, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Yeah, you, me. It is this enemy and his kingdom that the Son of God appeared in order to destroy. And to this, Zechariah gives eloquent testimony in his blessing God. Your Savior, Jesus the Christ, now sits upon the throne of David his father, even as God promised, lo, so many generations ago. It is Jesus Christ to whom all of the promises of God in David pointed. These are all ensconced in the covenant he made with David, now coming to fruition in the history of redemption, unfolding in the narrative text before you. The priest was but a leader and mediator who led the people in unison as they blessed God themselves in the temple service of worship. So it is with Zechariah here in his blessing, his benedictus. You are meant to raise up your voice in blessing to God for the salvation he has given you in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must ask ourselves as we read this text, are there any other covenants to which our priest Zechariah addresses himself in this hymn of blessing? Maybe, perhaps. That brings us to point two. Verses 72 to 75. Blessing. Benedictus. God is to be blessed, for he is powerful to save, even to the keeping of his covenant with Abraham. Mercy and remembrance are in parallel here. God has shown mercy, and he remembers his covenant. The only and exclusive ground upon which any lost sinner can hope to find mercy from God is upon the basis of his covenant promises. He's made no other arrangements. Well, if that's the case, you had better hope, O sinner, that God is faithful to those promises. If he is a whimsical, capricious God, as the gods of so many other religions, the Greeks or the Hindus, and those are gods that are mere projections of the larger canvas of heaven and the traits of human nature. If he is a whimsical and capricious God, then you may well be out of luck. Upon what basis, then, can we hope that he is faithful? What basis can we hope that he is faithful? Well, we have a record of his faithfulness in this book, do we not? A record of his faithfulness in this covenant book. Old covenant and new covenant we have. It is a covenant document that records his faithfulness through all generations. We have a history of redemption that shows us that indeed mercy promised is a covenant remembered. That's the idea of the Zakar motif, Hebrew Zakar, meaning to remember. God remembers, once again, not just to say, oh yeah, okay, well, let's go on. No, he remembers so as to save, to act. God has remembered in order to act with mercy. And that covenant mercy is further amplified for us as Zechariah takes a part of the covenant sealing ceremony, the swearing of an oath, and he uses it as the basis for assuring the people that salvation has come. Do you remember the oath ceremony for the covenant God made with Abraham? That's what's under consideration here. The covenant that God made with Abraham. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you up from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land to possess. He said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half. That makes it a bloody ceremony. And laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. An eerie scene. All these dead animal corpses with the representative symbols of God. That is the smoking firepot and flaming torch. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Well, in this bloody oath ceremony, and Christianity is at the end of the day a bloody religion, in this bloody oath ceremony, we have a picture of what is supposed to happen to the parties to the covenant if they do not keep the terms of the covenant. Who is the party, pray tell, that deserves to have this done to him for being a covenant breaker? Is it God? He passed through the priests? No. He is a perfect and blameless in his covenant keeping to every jot and tittle. The party to the covenant that deserves to have his bloodshed is you and me. For we are shameless covenant breakers. Well then, who will endure the bloody destruction on our behalf? Here, in this cutting of covenant with Abraham, we see that it will be Christ, the deliverer and savior, who is in the womb of the virgin now. He will grow up in wisdom and grace to obey on our behalf and die on our behalf. Your sins, my sins, are washed away by the oath-swearing payment of obedience of another in our place, Jesus the Christ. And this is confirmed for us in many places in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way, "You who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so, a very real reference is made to the cross here in the sworn oath to Abraham given by God. It is not a bloodless, crossless text. There is a covenant grant bestowed upon us through this deliverance too, to grant us that we might serve him. This is Old Testament language once more, service, where worship and covenant faithfulness are characterized as service to God. Zechariah himself is one in service to God at the temple, and the people were called to serve their God. Then the Lord said to Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 8, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go that they may serve me." In New Testament language as well, where our worship is characterized as service too. Paul exhorts the Romans, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship." Synonymous they are. Zechariah is here declaring a final liberation from slavery so that we might worship God as we were designed to do, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And we are able to do so because he has delivered us from the hand of his enemies, our enemies. An allusion once more to those enemies in the spiritual realms. The spiritual realms. Calvin puts it this way. "Though the church is also attacked by outward foes and is delivered from them by Christ, it is chiefly to Satan, the prince of this world, and all his legions that the present discourse relates." There are also outward foes. There are inward foes as well as spiritual forces behind outward foes, motivating so much of what we see in our world today. As we prepare to preach Ephesians, for example, we'll see that as it once was in the apostles' day, so it is now ever and has been and ever will be. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," Paul says, "but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There's no such thing as a separation between church and state. That's a lie and a fiction designed to hypnotize the church into silence, passivity. As you've seen grow and metastasize like cancer over the years, demonic evil has flourished in this country. Transgenderism, abortion as a religious sacrament, crime and grift as a way of life, incessant war and blood as a way of life, and an economy too, and open persecution of the church. But the upshot is that the covenant promise is given to Abraham, a numberless nation. The church would be given a son who would bless the nations of the earth. These promises are now being fulfilled in the womb of the virgin. And because of him, you have present salvation from your sins. You also have an imputed righteousness that enables you to serve in holiness and righteousness. And a future salvation that will be complete and full at his glorious return. The covenant given to Abraham is as much to you and your offspring as it was to Abraham and his offspring, to the very generation of Zechariah. But the covenants tracked by our priest do not end with the Abrahamic. That brings us to point three, verses 76 to 79. Blessing, Benedictus. God is to be blessed, for he is powerful to save, even to the keeping of his covenant with us. Yes, we have a covenant he has made with us, with his elect. Zechariah turns rhetorically to his son John, and he addresses him, and he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." He is the one who will become the advance man, if you will, the town crier, who warns and prepares the people for the coming of a great king. In the ancient world, the great king rarely came to a city unannounced and without preparation. Weeks, sometimes months before he arrived, teams of soldiers and diplomats would go ahead of him on his planned route so that officials and princes would have time to prepare quarters for the king to stay, loyal subjects to line the streets to cheer, and security to sweep the area of dissidents and potential assassins. Probably did a better job than the Secret Service did in Pennsylvania for President Trump, right? Sometimes, if needed, new and improved roads would be cut and landscape work done, too. The very allusion to John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In other words, build a highway for the king if you need to, because he's coming. "The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places plain," excuse me, Isaiah goes on to say. In other words, break out the international harvester road graders and compactors because a great king is on the move, and his glory will shortly appear among you. This is the sense of John's mission as the prophet of the Most High. He cleared spiritual ground, preaching a baptism of repentance, even as our New Testament lesson made clear this morning. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, Jesus. And as such, it will always remain instructive for us who, as sinners, dense and thick with the underbrush of our own sins, must also be prepared for the salvation of the Lord. Those coming to Christ, indeed, must clear away and repent, if you will. I dare say that there's not a single redeemed person out there today who has not spent a season of preparation before coming to Christ in a full and open profession of him. And I urge you to do that if you have not yet done so. Repentance is a saving grace. Admitting you're a sinner, confessing your sins, and then coming to Christ. And it is concurrent with faith, too. It gestates in the heart of a sinner until coming to full birth and the redemption of his soul. And the precedent cause of this salvation is the previously mentioned tender mercy of our God. They both exist at the same time. A call for repentance, both wrath and mercy indeed coexist. He is both simultaneously. This salvation, the tender mercy of our God, is a mercy fully consonant with the goodness and showered upon the elect. That mercy is a doting love, like a mother hen for her chicks. And as David reassures his people, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all that he has made. His tender mercies are over all that he has made. Believer, here today, your Lord and Creator has been loving, he's been merciful to you, who has made you in Adam, and then remade you now in Christ. And this is graphically portrayed in the classic biblical image of light and darkness here as well, nighttime and the dawn. Sin and death, for example, are pictured as darkness and night. The prophets in many places liken our state apart from Christ as darkness and night. Isaiah puts it this way, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples." Or in Isaiah 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." And those of you who are now in Christ know precisely how morally and spiritually dark life can be outside of Christ. And how now, in contrast, all appears as light and daytime. This is precisely the contrast. And secondly, righteousness and life are pictured as light and dawn. Likewise, the prophets in many places liken our state in this coming Christ as light and dawn. Isaiah puts it this way, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." If you are here today and you are still outside of Christ, if you have not yet come to life in him, you're still stumbling around in the darkness and death, you know the feeling. Where life seems hopeless and desperate and confusing, where you know that if you were to die today, that darkness and death would become eternal and permanent. Is that what you want? You have declared here for you today the hope that you can have in Christ. You will not go away ignorant of the hope that you have in Christ. He is light and life. He is the light and life of his Father. He is the light and life of God for eternity. Declared by John the Baptist as a prophet of the Most High, and now declared anew for you today in this message. It is to you. It should nail home at your heart. Place your faith in the Savior today, Jesus the Christ, whose first advent was for your soul's birth from heaven above, and whose second advent will be for your body's redemption too, as well as all of creation and your soul's then eventual full flowering and peace. Well, let us now come to that place then where we find the tender mercies of our God emblemized so refreshingly in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.